Thank you, Ben. Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to the book of Luke in chapter 9 today. Luke in chapter 9, we're considering the 10 things that Luke shared with his friend Theophilus. And the third one that we're going to be looking at is the purpose of the Lord's coming, his purpose. And he shares this purpose three times. He's the only gospel writer that shares all three events. Mark shares two, Matthew shares one, and of course John also shares two. But here Luke shares three times in our Lord's ministry that he brings forth the fact that he is going to die, that he's going to suffer many things. And I want us to look here in Luke chapter 9 first of all today, and we're going to read through these passages, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we seek to know his truth today. In Luke chapter 9, I want to draw your attention first of all at verse 18, where we read, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Later on in this passage, look down to verse 43. He again predicts his death. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples," now this is the second time that he's pulled his disciples aside and communicated this, he said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And then the passage that I read earlier in our opening exercise, verse 31, and then he, chapter 18, Luke 18, 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts today to the teaching of your word on this Palm Sunday. And we would ask that thy Holy Spirit would instruct us and that we would take from this message a clearer understanding of the purpose of your coming and the things that you had to endure in that suffering for our sin. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us today to realize that our salvation was purchased at great price, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we might understand that you called us through the sanctifying power of thy Holy Spirit to live a life here upon this earth that honors the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts to your word today, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous questions that's ever been asked on a newscast in the United States history of television, if you want to put it that, was a question that was asked by Senator Howard Baker as he spoke to the news media following all the Watergate scandal. And this is what question he asked. He said, "What did the president know, and when did he know it?" Now, that question was asked many, many times. What did the president know, and when did he know it? And that question is often slightly morphed in many situations as a bottom line sort of inquiry. And the reason for asking the question is to clearly understand an event and to assign either guilt or innocence to the parties involved. Now, this is actually a good question for all of us to ask when we study the Bible. What did particular characters of Scripture know, and when did they know it? It is easy for us to especially read too much understanding back into a biblical account. We're all guilty of this. We get all upset and angry with certain people in the Scripture. Well, they've been told this, they should know. Well, how many times have you been told things and you don't follow through with it either? You know, we kind of lift ourselves up when we look back into the past, but we have to be careful about that because we don't know necessarily all that they knew at that time. This is a challenge for historians as well, to not read the inevitabilities of an event we know as accomplished back into the minds of the participants before it all unfolded. We know what happened. We can look back and see the timetable, the timeline of the Jesus speaking to his disciples, and we say they should have known. One commentator said the disciples were just dummies. Now, I look at that and I said, oh, wait a minute. That's reading into the past what we know all today. I think we would have reacted the same as the disciples because of the limited understanding that they had at this particular time, and even divine blocking of understanding until a later time, so as to keep the message from getting out so that Jesus could accomplish the will of the Father. Today we look at three passages of Scripture, two in Luke 9 and one in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die, yet he will rise again the third day. Twice that's mentioned in Luke. Christ was very specific on the third occasion in Luke chapter 18, saying that he would rise again on the third day, but that he would suffer many things before his crucifixion. That is very precise. And yet we look and hear the disciples not understanding what he was saying. We should read into this a divine element, I think, of God preventing them from fully understanding. Now, why would God do that? Well, think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection, he appears to two disciples, and the whole conversation goes on as they're journeying, and they don't know that this is Jesus until later, when they say, did not our hearts burn within us as we spoke to him? But they had no understanding or idea that this was indeed the risen Lord. There were certain things that were hidden from them. Let's try to drop into the sandals of the disciples for just a moment this morning, because I think it's important for us to understand, what did they know? What was the background of their understanding about Jesus? How did they view the Savior? We saw back in Luke chapter 9 that Peter said, when asked the question, who do you think I am? And what was Peter's response? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the promised one. And in his mind, when he said that, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to be sitting on Jerusalem one day. Because it's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, following this event, the disciples begin to ask each other, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? They're not thinking about death. They're not thinking about scourging. They're not thinking about a cross. They're thinking about a kingdom. And they're thinking about, what's our role going to be in the kingdom? So that's their understanding of Jesus in their midst. He's King of Kings. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the anointed one. And he's going to be king in Jerusalem. And so that's their, by the way, that's the understanding of most of the Israelites. They were looking for a king. They were not looking for a suffering servant. Even though Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 were in their knowledge purview, they saw it more as a suffering of the nation rather than the suffering of the Savior for their sins. So we got to have that backdrop in mind as we move through these three accounts here in the book of Luke, as he shares with Theophilus why Jesus came the first time. And Luke is the one to emphasize that Jesus would be turned over into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, why is Luke so strong on this? Because he himself was a Gentile. And he wanted the Jew and the Gentile to understand we're all guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our sin that put him on the cross. Have you ever forgotten to do something and somebody got harmed because of it? You know, we have to constantly on this campus, we're looking for things that might injure somebody. It could be a lid on top of a valve box that collapses and goes there. Somebody could twist their ankle or break their ankle. Playground equipment has to be inspected every month to make sure we don't have sharp objects or something that's broken that a child would get hurt on. We have to make sure that our equipment is running properly so our maintenance guys don't get hurt. That's just something we're required to do. And we understand and know that there are some things that we just have to look to the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. We have to look to Him. Lord, if there's something that's broken or something, would You bring it to our attention that we might not know about so that we can... And God does that. God brings that to pass to help us to understand these things. I want us to understand here that Jesus Christ came to this earth to accomplish the will of His Father, not His own will. Now for us, He's God. He's certainly accomplishing His own will. No, He is also man. And He is acting in obedience. That's what man does. Remember, the whole temptation in the garden was about what? Obedience. Jesus is the second Adam. He's going to come and obey the Father in all things. He's going to complete every jot and tittle of the law in His atoning work on the cross of Calvary. So we got to keep the first Adam and the second Adam in picture here. We have that disobedience and obedience of the first. And He is going to follow through on every aspect of this truth. Now, I think people are going to look back on us someday, maybe in the future, and people will say about us, how come you weren't more prepared for the Lord's coming the second time? You know, with our Starbucks and our Nikes and all of our stuff that we're doing today, and we're so wrapped up in what we do and what's expected of the culture, that there are many people who name the name of Jesus Christ that are not looking for His return. They're not preparing for His return. The Bible says that the coming of the Lord is a mechanism for purity within the church, because it could come back at any moment, and we're to be ready for that. When you know that somebody's coming, you prepare, but we didn't know this week that we were going to have guests in the trailer because nobody was signed up to use it. Then I get a phone call from Brother Mike Kelly. Hey, is your trailer available to use? And thankfully, my wife had already had the place ready to go, so all we had to do was unlock the door and he could walk in. There's been times when we didn't get to it, and it was madness. We got to rush and get this and that. We got to get this washed and get this put on there. We got to go get food and we got to get everything like that. And then the most important thing, we got to have toilet paper. We don't want any surprises, right? We prepare. Some of you, when you got family coming over to the house, boy, you get the house spick and span. Every nook and cranny dusted. Floors vacuumed, or you get your little Roomba going, get it charged up and let it go while you're doing other things. And you're getting it all ready to go. And we put immense energy and attention into cleaning up. But very few Christians are putting any energy and any desire to be pure before God with the second coming of the Lord. We're just living life. We're just doing our thing here upon the earth. No! We're to be watching. We're to be watching and waiting. And we're living a life with no regrets. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now that's not legalism. That's reality. That's what God said. Hey, watch, wait, be ready. And so there are going to be people that look back and will say, why weren't we more ready? You know, we criticize the disciples. Why didn't they understand? But there will be people that will say, why weren't you ready when the trump sounded? Why weren't you prepared? So it cuts both ways, folks. That's all I'm saying. Before we criticize, let's look at our own lives. Are we living in preparation for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We need to examine ourselves in that regard. So let's keep moving here. Though we don't know all the details that are yet future, we live in a wonderful time of advanced knowledge of God's Word. We have so many things at our fingerprints. I had a whole library of books that I bought. Do you realize that almost everything that I have in my library now is online for free? I can just go in and I can click on this and I can pull up a passage of Scripture. It used to have the Strong's Concordance. And, you know, if you didn't have a lot of time, we had Cruden's, which was a little bitty one that you could look up stuff with a tiny print that you had to use a magnifying glass to see. And I remember in my early ministry just searching and looking for Bible verses in my big Strong's Concordance. And now all you have to do, you can even talk, pull up the passage, all the passages dealing with, you know, Jesus Christ announcing His death, burial, and resurrection. Boom, you got them right there in a nice, neat order. We have this available. We have immense knowledge at our fingertips. What a glorious thing. We're so privileged to have the entire completed Word of God in our language. In it, we know the entire account of the unfolding redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We are able to see how it relates in great detail to the Old Testament systems of worship and atonement. But it doesn't stop there. We're richly blessed by the knowledge we possess concerning what other people knew and when they knew it. I want us to know that Jesus brings out three things to His disciples. Number one, I must suffer. Number two, I will be rejected by the religious leaders of the day. And I'm going to be killed by them. And thirdly, I'm going to be raised the third day. Now, if one of you came up to me after church today, let's say that Bill came up to me after church and said, Pastor Todd, this week I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer many things, but on Sunday next week I'm going to rise from the dead. We would be calling the people in the white coats. Right, Bill? Yeah. Bill has lost his mind. He says he's going to die and he's going to rise again the third day. And we would just completely say, that's not going to happen. And in reality, that's exactly what the disciples did. That's not going to happen. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. We won't let that happen. I think that's one of the reasons why Peter picked up his sword and he winged it and got an ear. I want to tell you something. I would not want Peter on my security team. You know, I want somebody that can shoot straight. We were in some restaurant the other day, and they had a sign up there on there that says, we welcome anybody with concealed carry, and we really appreciate it that it's needed that you shoot straight and hit what you're aiming at, not just blowing off rounds. You know what? Somebody knows what they're doing, right? If that's needed. I'm not advocating walking around with your gun and shooting up restaurants. That's not a wise thing to do, obviously. But here's Peter, who has uttered the words, these things shall not happen to you. And now they're happening to Jesus. And boy, he grabs a sword and he goes to wield it. Off comes the ear and Jesus reaches down, picks it up, and puts it back on the head, and he's all healed up again. You talk about embarrassing in many ways. Did Peter stop what was about to happen? No. Because it was willed of the Father. It was willed of the Father to accomplish the redemption that Peter needed and all of us need. Amen? His action did not stop what God had put into motion. And so these three things are brought out by our Savior. This was an astounding announcement, these three times. Let us not forget that these words were uttered by the only sinless, righteous man who ever lived on this earth. They were spoken by the true Messiah. They were the words of God manifest in the flesh. They tell us that the life of fulfillment, the perfect life, the life of obedience to the will of God, including suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection to life that never ends. These are all things that were desperately needed and were accomplished by Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the very opposite of the popular conception of the Messiah's role at that time. Men looked for a saber-rattling, enemy-destroying leader. That's what they were looking for. It must have been a shock to the disciples. But if they confessed Jesus was indeed the Christ of God, then they had no reason for disillusionment or discouragement. Because what were the promises in the Old Testament? He will rule. He will reign in Jerusalem. If He is the anointed of God, then His cause can never fail. No matter what might happen to Him or to them, they were on the winning team. So, look at verse 43 of chapter 9. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now, what had just happened? Jesus had healed a boy that was possessed. This is the same account in which He went to the disciples, and they lacked power to remove this demon, and so they brought Him to Christ. And Jesus removes the demon, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, He says unto His disciples, at this moment, with a huge miracle performed, He says to them, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Now, who says that? A lot of mamas, a lot of daddies raising children. Where you said, listen to me, look me in the eyes. I want you to hear every word I have to say. I've used that line so many times as a teacher. When you had younger kids, I had a fifth grade class, I had a boy that never wanted to look me in the eyes. Whenever I'd call him down for disobedience or whatever, he was a little rascal. I think the original series could have included him in that, and he would have fit right into the character because he was always calm. And I'd have to say, look me in the eyes. I'm not saying another word until you look me in the eyes. You see, whenever a child has to look you in the eyes, you're able to look into their soul, and it makes them very uncomfortable, and that's good. That's good. They need to be brought to the place where they realize I've done wrong and I need to get things right. I need to get things right with my mom or with my dad or with my teacher. And there were times whenever I would get that treatment and I felt like I needed to talk to the whole world. Especially when the come to Jesus moments happened. And you know what that means. Yeah, I got to get things right. I'll never forget. They were building what we used to call the print shop, which is now the storage area for a lot of our stuff here on campus. And the walls were not completed, and some of us kids had rode our bikes up here, and the Sheets, Mr. and Mrs. Sheets, used to be the dormitory parents, and their kids were all our age. And so we went to the print shop, and we were fooling around in there, and Danny Sheets was my age. And for some reason, I don't know what happened, that he shoved me off my bicycle because I was riding around the blocks that were laid out on the thing. We all had our bicycles up there. And I got skint all up. I mean, the floor was rough. My knees were all scratched up. And I was crying. I hopped on my bicycle and I went home. Well, my dad called Mr. Sheets and said, yeah, we had a little altercation there at the new print shop building, and Todd's all scraped up or whatever. It wasn't 15 minutes, and our doorbell rang, ding dong. And so Dad went to the door, and there was Mr. Sheets. Now, Mr. Sheets was not very tall, but he was buff. I mean, he was very strong. And there he was standing at the door, and he said, Phil, would you ask Todd to come to the door, please? And there was Danny standing at the door, And he had already had a come-to-Jesus meeting. You could tell when the tears running down his eyes. And Danny said, Todd, I'm sorry about pushing you down in the in the print shop. I promise I'll never do that again. I went over and gave him a hug. I said, I'm sorry. I didn't realize this was going to turn out like this. I didn't. Although I would have known that if I'd have done that to somebody else, my dad would have probably carried us in the coffin over to the house, open the lid up, and squeeze out the words, I'm sorry, and then go back. All right? But that time, I saw Danny Sheets years later after they had left up in Chattanooga. We had gone camping up at Fall Creek Falls up in Tennessee, and Danny walks up to me, hadn't seen him in years. He said, Todd, you remember that time whenever I shoved you down on your bicycle? And my dad nearly killed me. When he got the phone call from your dad and whatever, I thought I was going to die. He said, that was the most embarrassing thing, but you said, you know what? It helped me. And I said, Danny, I said, I'd almost forgotten about it at that time. And I said, I am so sorry. I did not realize that, you know, you were going to have your life hanging in the balance over that. I would never have said a word to my parents, you know, of course, the blood and everything that was pouring out of me. How did this happen? You know, and you have to tell the truth. And but I remember that event distinctly, and so did Danny. Now, we were two, at that time, third, fourth graders, 9, 10 years of age. I'm not sure what we were at that particular time. But it made an impact. It made an impact in our lives. And I mention this at this particular time because our Lord is saying something that He wants to sink down into their ears and get it. And it didn't until later. What does He say? The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, period. That's all He said. This is the second time. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Let's not say anything at this time. Let's not ask any questions at this time. We'll find out a little bit later. I want us to go to the third time that this comes up, and it's in Luke chapter 18. This is the passage that kind of brings out in detail what Jesus says is going to happen to Him very soon now, because they're on their way up to Jerusalem. They're about to have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when they see that, the disciples are thinking, hey, this is it. He's going to go to the palace and we're going to get to rule with Him. And boy, look at all this. We've never had a reception like this ever. But Jesus took a lift and went to the temple. And there drove out the money changers with a scourge of cords. Drove them out. Flipped over the tables. This doesn't look like the king's work, does it? Something else. And what does He cry? You have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. He's angered by how they're treating His Father. And there, a few days later, He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and He's going to go through the four trials that we talked about last Sunday. The four trials take place, and Jesus, though innocent, is declared guilty and turned over for execution. This third time, our Lord says, He took the disciples aside and said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. And they understood none of those things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is approximately 6 months after the previous two times that He mentioned that He was going to die, that He was going to be abused, He was going to be killed, and that He would rise again the third day. 6 months span. That's not a long time. It's been, what, almost 3 months since Christmas, almost 4 months since Christmas? Do you remember what you did on Christmas Day 4 months ago? I got a present. All right, good for you. I had turkey and dressing. All right. But we don't remember all the details that we did. That was just 4 months ago. 6 months goes by. We ask you the same question. What was the dessert that you had for Christmas? Can you remember? You see, folks, unless we're constantly reminded of something, our minds just don't retain things very well. Unless we really work at it and say, I'm going to remember this. I'm not going to forget this. So you pull out your phone and you put it in your reminders list. That's what I do. If I've got, somebody says, I've got a padlock I need you to unlock at such and such. Well, I need the combination. I'm not going to remember it. From the office to wherever, I'm going to forget it. So I'm going to write it down and put it in my phone, and then I can just pop it up, boom, ready to go. 6 months passes, and he goes into great detail again on what's going to happen, what's going to unfold. Now, the third time I've mentioned, the Lord took the 12 aside. He makes a special effort to communicate this to them. Says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted. He will be killed. And the third day he will rise again. Amazingly enough, the disciples understood none of these things. The first mentions of Jesus describing his arrest, trial, and crucifixion is the beginning of Luke's travel narrative back in chapter 9. That's the large section that goes from Luke 9 all the way to Luke 23. We call it the travel narrative because it covers his Galilean ministry, back down to Jerusalem, back up to Galilee again after his crucifixion. And this travel narrative opens up what Jesus did here upon this earth leading up to his crucifixion. Here in chapter 18, we're in the months prior to his death, 6 months after the first two times that he mentions to his disciples. And the question is, was it divine hiding of understanding or was it self-inflicted ignorance? And the answer is both. It's both. He hid it from them, but he also, their own purposes, what they believed he was going to do, penetrated their minds, and that's what it was their default. It was their default mechanism. That's what they went back to. We often do that. Our minds do that. We always go back to the things that we know. People that battle dementia or Alzheimer's, they'll go back to certain things and repeat them over and over and over again. That's just the way our minds are. That they'll repeat things that have been passed a long time ago, but they'll repeat it over and over and over again. That's just the nature of being human. The text states that the meaning was hidden from them. The idea that the Lord withheld that information at this time so that word would not get out, so that the plans of the Father would be fully conducted without any interruptions. Three times in the book of Luke, our Savior made it absolutely clear that he would suffer, that he would be rejected by religious leaders, that he would be killed as a result, and that he would be raised. I want us to look over to chapter 19 as we close this message to the why. Why did this have to happen? Why three times does he mention that? Why 3 days? There's a lot of things that come to mind. I want you to look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 19. This is the Lord speaking. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. There you have it. There's the answer. Why all of this? Why all of the repetition of the fact that Jesus would die, that Jesus would be rejected, that Jesus would suffer, that Jesus would be raised again from the third day? Why? Because the Savior came to seek and to what? Save that which was lost. I'm thankful for the latter part of that. It's wonderful that Jesus came to seek. I shared with our students in chapel this week about the lost coin, the parable of the lost coin. How this woman had 10 silver coins and she lost one of them and she took her broom and she went through the entire house cleaning until she found that one coin. And what did she do? Oh, woo, put it back in the bag. No, she didn't. What did she do? She went to her neighbors and she showed it to them and said, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin. I gave away a silver coin this week, half dollar, to the students. We had a little drawing at the very end so that it would maybe stick in their minds what we were talking about. This woman was excited. The lost coin had been found. The Bible says later that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is saved. Our Savior came not only to seek the lost, but when found, saved them. Your entire future, your entire eternity is based upon the love of the Savior who came to seek and to save. He wanted His disciples so to grasp this that His first coming was not as King. His first coming was as Savior. There is no kingdom when there are no subjects. Amen? There is no kingdom without subjects. And it's the glory of God to save lost sinners so that we can rejoice with Him for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and wisdom forever. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His testimony. Would you bow your heads, please? I wonder if there's someone here today on Palm Sunday that would say, I don't know anything about salvation. I don't know anything about Jesus coming to save my sin. I've never really considered that before, but I would like for you to pray for me. Would you slip up your hand this morning? I would love to pray with you. I would love to meet with you, to share with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He died to save sinners. Anyone at all? Lord, I pray this morning that You would do a work in hearts and lives. There may be someone who listens to this message in the future and may come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that You would use it for that purpose. But Lord, help us never to forget what You came here to do. You came here to seek and to save that which was lost. And folks, there are perhaps some that are here that are lost. And Jesus came to save you. I pray, dear Father, that You would save lost sinners. And that You would help us to be faithful in witnessing to others of this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the work that He came to do. Father, I pray that You'd use Your Word today to challenge us. Luke shared this testimony of the three times that Jesus spoke these words to His disciples, to His friend Theophilus, that he would know why Jesus came and what He would have to suffer to save lost sinners. I pray that this would never be forgotten and that we would rejoice in the testimony every time we hear it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.